Please let me encourage you to have that passage in Isaiah chapters 1 and 2 open before you as our scripture this morning. Let us ask for God's help to hear and to believe his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for speaking so clearly to us in the scriptures, that they are your voice, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And they reveal to us the good news of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But we confess, Father, how slow and dull to understand and believe that we are. Please, will you teach us this morning and grant us a lively faith? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are going to return to the message of the prophet Isaiah, and we're looking at the first 12 chapters in particular. And it's no exaggeration to say that this opening section of Isaiah contains some of the most encouraging, most comforting, richest passages in all of the Bible. Isaiah is sometimes known as the fifth gospel, because the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines so clearly through Isaiah. It's just like reading the Gospels. And there's a verse in chapter 9, verse 2, which really sums up the message. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Isaiah's message is that in the darkness of our world, there is a great light shining, a light of hope, a light of good news. And in dark times, Isaiah lived in dark times, we live in dark times, this light shines all the brighter. It's the light of the one who said, "I am the light of the world." It's the light of the Lord Jesus. If you remember what we've seen a few weeks ago, in Isaiah's time, it was dark. The people of God in Jerusalem and Judah, they were suffering under the rule of a corrupt king, King Ahaz. They were discouraged. They were afraid. There was idolatry, pagan worship everywhere. There was injustice, the rich and the powerful, dominating, stealing from the poor. And there was invasion. The surrounding nations had attacked. They'd devastated the land. And so into this chaos, God sends Isaiah. And he's saying to his people, the future is bright. The future is glorious in God's hands. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't give up. And he gives them tremendous promises. A promise that he will save them as his people and forgive all their sins. And there's the promise of a better king, the true Christ, a savior. And even the promise of a new heavens and a new earth, that all things will be made new in God's timing. And it's all speaking, of course, about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And this is why this passage is so encouraging for us, because these are dark times, spiritually and morally. There's a great deal of uncertainty about the future. Many Christians are discouraged. If many non-Christians are worried, what's happening to the world? Where are we going? Well, the Lord is speaking to us. And he's saying in times like this, put your hope here. Put it in my promises. Put it in Jesus Christ. That light shining through Isaiah is shining on us today. And maybe you came here this morning for lots of different reasons, discouraged, fed up, worried, maybe because of the Brexit mess, we're grieving because of Murdo Alec, or just for the state of the world. And the Lord's saying, don't give up hope. Don't be discouraged. It's in his hands. The future is bright. And in particular, in chapters 1 and 2, and our passage this morning, it's about the bright future of the church. This passage is about the bright future of God's people, collectively, us, his church. You see, throughout these first 12 chapters, there's a recurring pattern that we're going to follow. Isaiah moves us from terrible lows to wonderful highs. And he focuses on, one at a time, particular evils that were troubling God's people. And then he shows us how God's going to transform the whole situation. And then always comes to a climax with a glorious vision of the future, where he says, often poetically, oh, this is what it's going to be like. Look forward to it and imagine it. And he lifts us up, inspiring pictures of what God is creating. And that's what he's doing in this passage about the church. So if you look with me at chapter 1, this is Isaiah's first oracle, his first sermon. And it ends with this description of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, it has become infested with corruption. It's a place fit only to be burned to the ground. Now, of course, when God is speaking about the city of Jerusalem, he doesn't really just mean that the literal bricks and mortar. He's talking about the people, the church. Now, the church did not begin in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus in the flesh. That God has had a church in the world from the very beginning, all the way back to Adam and Eve when they were first given God's word and God's promises. God has always had a people, and the church in the Old Testament stands in continuity with us. They might not have had all the full revelation we've had, but we are one people, one faith, one Savior, one God. And God is speaking about the terrible state his church was in. That the church was corrupt. The church was unfaithful to God in Isaiah's time. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lived in it, but now murderers. And look at this emphasis that he gives us in these pictures of corruption, top to bottom corruption. Silver is mixed with dross, wine mixed with water, princes with thieves. Everyone loves bribes. They're covetous, they're greedy. Everyone follows after rewards, or as it could be translated, wealth, influence. Everybody's fighting for it. Don't care who they've got to betray to get it. And in this greed, they've become cruel. They no longer have compassion on widows and orphans, the most vulnerable in society. So they lack the key virtues that God expects of his people: faithfulness, righteousness, justice. Another way of saying that is loyal love. Loyal love to God and to other people. That's how God expects us to act. And so God is saying, look, they're like my city. It's like a once happy family home, and now it's been taken over by drug dealers. Or it's a law-abiding city, and now it's a war zone. And this is the moral state of the church in Isaiah's time. Now, try and put yourself in his shoes. I mean, how discouraging is that? Imagine you come into church and on the way in, somebody's picking your pocket. And then I, the preacher, am stealing from you. And that's the kind of picture of what's going on. And how discouraging for believers it must have been. They must have been tempted to lose hope. Now, maybe when you look at the church around the world today, you feel the same kind of discouragement. When we first come to Christ, we've got lofty expectations of what life in the church should be like. The Bible describes the church in such lofty terms of the body of Christ, his temple, his dwelling place. And, you know, it can be so easy to get disillusioned and cynical when the reality falls short. You don't have to be a Christian very long before you get a little bit discouraged about looking sometimes at the church. When you encounter sin in the church, gossip, greed, scandals. I suppose it's a bit like when you try to buy a house and the estate agent says, oh, roomy, 4 bedrooms, good transport links. And then you go and have a look and it's 3 bedrooms and a cupboard next to a runway. And what you're seeing in reality doesn't match what seems to be the great promise. And sometimes you might wonder at the church around the world and you say, shouldn't it be better than this? Well, in Isaiah's time, it was this corruption because of greed and idolatry. You can think back to the time of the Reformation. The medieval church was corrupted the same way. And think of Martin Luther. As a monk, he was desperately searching for God, and he travels to Rome, which was the capital of Christendom. And he goes there trying to find real spiritual help. And what does he find? It's overrun with crime and prostitutes. And the rich bishops and archbishops were fleecing the poor so they could build palaces. Today, it's cathedrals being used as fun fairs. It's bishops and preachers who deny even basic Christian teaching. There's prosperity teachers filling their own pockets. There's, in some circles, the terrible child abuse scandal. And there's so much more else wrong besides. And if the believers then were discouraged, we might be discouraged. And in essence, as we're reading this, we're saying, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? How do I respond if I'm trying to walk faithfully with God in times when even the church seems to be a mess? Has the church failed? Should we just pack up the whole thing as a bad idea? Well, not at all. Because then what you hear is God, through Isaiah, makes the most encouraging and comforting promises. And what we've got to do is we've got to hold on to these promises. We've got to take heart in them. We've got to rely on them. And really, you can sum up what the Lord says as two key promises. The Lord promises to purify and preserve his church. And the Lord promises his power will perfect the church. If you look with me first at verses 24 to 31, you could sum them up as saying, the Lord promises to purify and preserve his church. You see, there's an image here that you'll see runs all the way through Isaiah, that the Lord is coming like a fire. He's going to presence himself amongst his people like a fire. Look for that all the way through Isaiah. It's going to be a fire of burning hot intensity. Literally in the Hebrew, like something with lye. It's going to burn. It's going to melt. It's going to purge away the corruption of his people. He's going to purge away the dross, he says. The wicked will be consumed. Even the strong will be as tinder, their work a spark. Now, of course, this imagery of a fire, what is it? It's saying that God will judge. God will come in a powerful way to judge. And the Bible often refers to the Lord with this imagery of fire because it signifies, it represents his burning holiness, his intense holiness, his absolute purity and goodness. The great high point in the Old Testament is when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And how does he come down? It says that there's smoke like from a burning furnace. Those flashes of fire. Hebrews chapter 12 says, our God is a consuming fire. He's a fire so red hot with holiness. His very presence consumes evil. Like fire, he cannot be touched. As sinners, and nothing unclean can get close to the Holy One, or it will be burned up. God is holy. And Isaiah is telling the people, he is going to presence himself and purify them. His presence is going to burn away their sins. Now, initially, in the history, the initial context is he's referring to the Babylonian invasion. Remember, we spoke about how Babylon was rising up as an empire, and eventually they invade the land and they sweep it all away. And, well, strange though it seems to us, the Lord, in his control, had raised up the Babylonian Empire. And the Lord was using them to sweep through his people and to cleanse away all this corruption. And a generation after Isaiah, it's exactly what happened. And Jerusalem was pulled down. And God literally cleansed the land and his people. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, there's an important truth here. Something you need to recognize. That the Lord uses trials and suffering to purify his church. The Lord sends the church through troubles and losses because he's purifying her and he's making her holy. He'll use persecution suffering, difficulties, setbacks, defeats, because he will make his church holy. And this is true of each of us as individual Christians. It's true of you and of me. The Lord will use the fires of pain and suffering to purge away our sinfulness, to transform us into the holy people we need to be. Now, I know that this is very different from the me-centered philosophy that the world seems to live by, which says that it is wrong to ever suffer or go through troubles, that it's wrong to be in pain or difficulty, that that's just the worst thing in the world, that the one thing you've got to do is avoid suffering. We tend to think that when bad things happen, well, God's got nothing to do with it. Where is God when this bad thing has happened? But the Bible is teaching us that actually God is in and behind our trials and our suffering, just as he was in and behind the Babylonians. And often it's because we've not chosen the easy route of obedience to him. He's got to take the harsher course of the discipline and the correction. But he has a good purpose. Something far more important than avoiding pain or suffering. Far more important to be holy. To really walk with God. And one comfort we can draw from this is when the Lord sends troubles upon you, don't think that he's absent or missing. He is in fact very present and has a purpose for them. And you have to look past the circumstances to see the hand of God. The all-consuming fire who's trying to purify your heart, purge away your self-love, purge away your selfishness, purge away your worldliness. Because he will make you fit for heaven. One way or the other, the easy way or the hard way. Far better to choose the easy way and walk closely with him, but he will make you righteous and loving. But then, a slightly different stance. Look at verse 27. The Lord also promises to preserve his church, his true church. Notice it says that the penitents, the repentant, will be redeemed. And what's the Lord saying? He's saying there's going to be a sorting out. There's going to be a separating. When God presences himself in troubles, he separates out his true people from the false. Remember, we've already seen a key part of Isaiah's message is about the remnant. That although the majority of the people had turned away from God and would fall, God preserved a small remnant, a favored few, and he would bring them through the fire. And that trial, that difficulty, that fire was going to expose who was really faithful to God and who wasn't. It would show up who was the Lord's, like mixed metals thrown in the furnace. The true silver and gold emerges. Now, what Isaiah is teaching us here is there's an important distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And there's two ways you can speak about the church of the Lord Jesus. There's the visible church. Now, that's the church that we can see, which is manifest in this world. It's made up of everyone who would publicly belong to the church. So it's visible in membership, denominations, organizations, institutions. But we can also speak about the invisible church. And the invisible church is made up of everyone who has a true saving faith in Christ, who is truly united to him, born again and walking with him and walking in a holy life. And it's invisible because you can't always see in this world who that is. Not everyone who belongs to the visible church is a true believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the invisible church. Not everyone in the visible church is truly born again. And the visible church can be corrupted, become like the world, but the invisible church cannot be corrupted. It cannot fall away because it's kept by God's power. And in the end, it's the invisible church, pure-hearted believers, who will enter God's glory and be revealed as his people. He keeps them from falling away. They are the sheep who hear his voice. They are chosen and known to God before the foundation of the world. The Lord says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. God will always preserve and protect his true invisible church, even if the visible church becomes riddled with corruption. And the truth is that the visible church in this world is always going to be something of a mixed bag until Christ returns. It's always going to be a mixed multitude. Just as the Lord describes it in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Good crop and bad crop grow up together, and it's hard to separate them. Now, we should always be reforming. We should always be striving to be holy, trying to be as close to God as we can. But in this fallen world, the visible church will be far from perfect. And so that's a really important distinction to stop us being discouraged or disillusioned if often what we see is a mess. But the key practical point is that the Lord uses the fiery trials of this life to show up who is truly his. It's a testing process. How you respond to suffering and difficulty is a real test of whether you are a visible Christian or an invisible one. I came across this story from Greece last year. You might have heard that because of the intense drought, a wildfire started. And as the firefighters were putting out the blaze in a farmer's field, they were astonished that as everything got burned away, even the top layer of the ground got burned away, they discovered underneath priceless treasures from 2500 BC. 500 pieces of bowls and art and all these incredible things. They'd been buried and lost, and only when the fire came through did the treasure emerge. And that's what the Lord does sometimes with his church. Difficulties, and it's to reveal the priceless treasures of those who really believe. And again, this is a radically different perspective on suffering. It's only when you go into the fire do you find out where you really stand with God. False faith tends to blame God, wither away. True saving faith clings to God. It patiently waits for God in suffering. We have been given, we've been blessed, haven't we? We're the most amazing example of that. And our brother Murdo, but the hotter the fire got these last 3 years. We've got a wonderful example in Ian, that as they patiently wait on the Lord, we're seeing, here's what real faith looks like. And the love of God is shining through. It's a test that we will all face. How to respond to the fires of suffering, difficulty. Do we burn up, dry up, burn out because our faith isn't real? Or is the Lord using it to increase our faith and our love? But the good news of this first promise for fallen Jerusalem is God is in control. And he promises to purify and preserve his church. Don't be afraid, but trust him. And think of those words of James in his first letter. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But then, secondly, finally, gloriously, if we look at the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord lifts us up and he gives us this vision of the church's bright future. He promises his power will perfect the church. So again, see the contrast Isaiah's giving in the first oracle and the second. This corrupt city, now this beautiful city full of peace. He speaks of the city of Zion, the mountain of Zion being lifted up and made the tallest, the greatest mountain of all. Now understand that, that's a poetic image. It's not saying God is very literally going to cause an earthquake that raises up Mount Zion in geographical Jerusalem, as some have sometimes mistakenly interpreted it. No, again, it's a picture of the church. The church is God's city. And it's about his power raising up his church out of their corruption, out of the ashes of their low state. God's resurrection power is going to raise them up to be the highest. The mountain, if you like, is God's power. His almighty power to lift up his people from the lowest places. And then see what it says is, by this great power, he's going to draw all people to himself. From the world, all the nations are going to come streaming into his church. You heard the same thought, didn't you, in Revelation 21? What an amazing promise to this handful of survivors in Isaiah's day. They could have imagined it. That the nations of the world will be turned to God. And then look what it says. It says, by this great power, God's going to make peace for his people. So those nations that have been attacking them, their hearts filled with violence, God is going to turn them into friends, allies, and family. Their swords beaten into plowshares, farming implements. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God? God's taking his enemies and making them his own people. And he's going to, through his church, bring the whole world to a lasting peace, reconciling us into one new, united human race in Jesus Christ. To people in Isaiah's time suffering from war, do you see this glorious vision of the church? Mankind as God's family and at peace. Now the key to understanding this wonderful promise is in the very first few words. It says, God says this will take place in the latter days. The latter days. Or as some would put it, the end times. God is saying there's like a new era, a new day, a new mark in the history of the world when this will begin to happen. When his kingdom will grow and grow and grow. When more and more people will hear his word and universal peace grow. So the question is when are these latter days? When will God make this vision come true? Well, the Bible's answer is not what you might expect. The answer is that the latter days have already begun. They began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With his life, death, and resurrection, the last days of the world have begun. This isn't just about some future date that none of us might ever live to see. The glorious vision of the church and of God's power working in her to bring peace and to draw people to him, it's begun. Began when he rose from the dead. When it speaks about the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, this good news, that's the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up to preach and said, there is forgiveness, there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And then you only have to look at the history of the church. Did you know that Babylon, in the first few centuries of the church, actually even more than Rome, was the center of Christendom? It's very literally fulfilled that the church took over and spread with its wonderful message of peace. Look at the world. I know things at times look dark, but look at how many billions of Christians there are now. And look at the spread and all the blessings that comes with it as the gospel and as the word of the Lord is going out and nations and are now being united. I'm about to fly to, if you'll forgive me, Alex, what feels a bit like the ends of the earth. To the islands at the top of Scotland, where I know the culture is so completely different. But I know when I get there, I'm going to be with brothers and sisters. And there's a unity and a peace that transcends all differences. You fly around the world, you walk into a church anywhere. There's a oneness, there's a peace. Doesn't matter where you're from. And this is God's promise that this has begun. And God works on this kind of time scale beyond all our reckoning. The future is bright. And ultimately, because although it might have begun with Babylon, because those purifying fires of judgment, God's presence to purify his people, when did that come to its height? When did that really come to its full power? When our Lord Jesus was on the cross. Because there, representing us all, his body, the church, carrying it all in himself, on that cross, the fires of God's judgment fell on him. That purifying power was there in God's presence in Christ. And at that cross, the power of sin was done away with. And all God's people and church were cleansed there forever. And that power flowing from the cross is now flowing down through history and can flow into your life and my life and purify us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. And he is spreading this peace. And as we all believe in him and obey his law, come under his word, that peace grows in us and is seen as we love our neighbor and love each other. And then the glorious conclusion is that this vision is going to continue to grow and grow and grow till it comes to the great climax of Christ's return. And the earth will be filled with his glory. And there will be the true ultimate universal peace, an everlasting peace. And this new Jerusalem, his people will stand forever. So don't be discouraged. Not by the state of the world, not by the state of the visible church. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. He will build his church. He will bring it to perfection. And the invitation is that he invites you to come and be a part of it. That's why he wants you to be here on a Sunday. He wants you to come and be part of this people and be part of this glorious city and to grow in his peace. So as Isaiah says, come. Come walk in the light of the Lord. The light of this great hope. The light of Jesus Christ. Come walk in it. It's a wonderful, encouraging thought. Let us pray. Our saving and glorious Father, we thank you that despite all man's sin and foolishness, despite all our guilt and rebellion, your grace is greater and overcomes it all. We thank you for the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has saved us at the cross, and the power of his cross still is with us today to purify our lives and to bring us back to you. And so, Lord, we do come. We come and we respond to your call and give ourselves to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that his peace would grow in us and go out through us to reach others as well. And we do pray, Lord, that the gospel would continue to advance around the world, bringing true peace, peace with you, to all people. And show us, Lord, what part we have to play in that, we pray. We praise you, our glorious and loving Saviour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So let us sing our closing hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.